الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر الله
God, the beneficent, the merciful,
the creator and the sustainer of the universe. Peace and blessings upon his servant and messenger Muhammad forever. Amen. I bear witness that there isn't any God worthy of worship except the one true God, and I bear witness that Muhammad is the messenger and servant of God. As is our fashion, I greet you all with a greeting that has been used by all the prophets, from Abraham through to Prophet Muhammad. Peace and blessings be upon them all. It's the universal greetings of peace, Assalamu alaikum, which means peace be unto you. Today we have our 32nd program in our series dealing with the social system of Islam. We'll be continuing with our discussion of the topic polygamy in Islamic law. I'm your host, Hamid Rashid, and I have joining me on the program, as usual, Dr. Jamal Badawi of St. Mary's University. Brother Jamal, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam.
As is our fashion on our program, I wonder if I could ask you just to quickly highlight the main points that we touched on last week in our introductory program dealing with polygamy.
Okay. First of all, we started by clarifying the terms, and we said that polygamy is a broad term which includes any form of plural marriages, which may include, in fact, the same wife having more than one husband, which is called polyandry. And we said that this is not what we're dealing with because Islam does not allow it. But polygamy also could mean polygyny, which means the same husband having more than one wife at the same time. And this is the subject really that we're dealing with. And we said if we use the term polygamy, actually we mean by that polygyny, not polyandry, because of the implication of the term. And secondly, we try to indicate that the assumption and the ideal in the structure of a Muslim family in Islamic law is monogamy, not polygamy or polygyny. That is one husband and one wife, and that's it. That's the norm that Islam requires, unlike other common notions. But in the meantime, Islam neither outrightly prohibited polygamy nor did it require it or encourage it. And then we started trying to put the subject in historical perspectives, and we tried to look into ancient civilizations, where we concluded that from many authorities it is obvious that the practice of polygamy, more particularly polygyny, was in existence in virtually all ancient civilizations. We have shown also that in the case of Judaism and Christianity, there is textual evidence and or manifestation in history which showed that polygamy was accepted. We refer to the prophets who had more than one wives. We refer to the church councils or rabbinical councils that only prohibited that in later centuries, several hundreds of years after the advent of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. So this were basically the same thing. We ended actually indicating that not only was that limited to the 11th century, like the case of Judaism, or 17th century, as in Christianity. But we refer to some Christian sects, like Anabaptists, who even encouraged the practice of polygamy, and even the Mormons, who are even more recent sects, who actually approved of polygamy and considered it even a divine institution.
Well, now, in the case of the Mormons, is that still the case? Do the Mormons still encourage and support polygamy?
Well, I mentioned that last time in a rather quick way, but perhaps some background of that could be useful. The way it developed, in fact, is that in 1847, when the Mormons started to establish themselves in what they considered to be the Promised Land, particularly in the Utah, they adopted polygamy quite widely. That's during the days of Brigham Young, the major founder. But however, in 1890, polygamy at that time was outlawed by federal statute in the United States. And as a result, since the church openly advocated polygamy, their property were confiscated, and I don't know whether this might have been one of the reasons that led the church, the Mormon church, to officially at least issue a manifesto banning plural marriages or any form of polygamy. However, we find that the church president, Wilford Woodruff, later declared a manifesto saying that this kind of manifesto has been divinely inspired. Of course, the question here that it was divinely inspired only after the church property were confiscated. So God knows what exactly was the motive for change. However, we find that in a periodical called Journal, an interesting article by Ben Merson, a first-hand report, was published in 1967, in which the title of the article, by the way, it says, Husbands with More Than One Wife. That was the issue of June 1967. And he, on the basis of visits and actual interviews with polygamous families in the Utah area, where a large number of Mormon live, he says that it is estimated that in Utah alone, over 30,000 middle-class Mormon Americans secretly cling to the practice of plural marriages. I recall he mentioned something in that article that in some schools, the teacher would ask, what's your name to the child? John Smith. And what's your name? Gary Smith. And both of them are the same age and in the same class. You say, are you brothers? He says, yes. Well, obviously, of course, they're brothers from two different wives or for the same husband. So I think one has to be careful in saying that, first of all, officially in the 19th century, polygamy was permitted by the Mormon sect. But even after the official declaration, which might have been connected with the confiscation of the church property, still, the practice did not necessarily disappear, and it still exists until our days.
Mm-hmm. Well, now, one wonders about the reasons for the practice of polygamy and seemingly in all civilizations and cultures and all religions. Are there certain reasons which, in your opinion, transcend questions of culture and religion, which make the reason for polygamy?
You're talking about how a sociologist, for example, aside from religion, might explain
yes.
that?
Yes.
Well, some sociologists, and I'd like to refer here to, for example, Hamouda Abdul-Ati, an interesting book called Family Structure in Islam, when he, as a sociologist, also deal with or summarizes the views of many sociologists, not necessarily Muslims, many sociologists on the subject. And he indicate that many sociologists now, after researching the issue more carefully and aside from just emotions, have come up to the conclusion that the practice of polygamy is not necessarily something which is irrational, non-rational, antisocial, or immoral, as some people might quickly jump to those conclusions. But rather, sociologists feel that it is an issue which is multidimensional, which involves lots of complex combinations of reasons which might be personal, demographic, social, you name it. Perhaps we can summarize also some of those reasons mm-hmm. sociologists give. On the personal explanation, they claim that it is quite possible that an individual who is married may be overwhelmingly attracted to another woman other than his wife for whatever reason, whether for sexual reasons or whether for aspiration of status. Because in some cultures, having more than one wife might also be a symbol of wealth and status. It could also be an attraction on the part of the woman, that some women in some cultures may prefer to get married even as a second wife to someone who is so rich and so prominent than getting married to a poorer person. I'm not talking now from Islamic perspective. I'm just talking mm-hmm. about sociological explanation that some people have considered. That's the personal explanation. There is also a possible demographic explanation.
Yes.
That is the case where, as it happens in many places, the sex ratio is low, whereby you don't simply have just one woman available to one man, but you have relatively more females than males. In which case, in order for those extra females to have any sense of family life or marriage, It may be virtually impossible if it's just limited to monogamy, strict monogamy, mm-hmm. one man, one woman. So that could be demographic explanation. Some refer to what you might call perhaps a biological explanation. I'm not necessarily saying I fully agree with each of these reasons. Referring to the fact that the man's sexual nature might make him naturally or comparatively more predisposed to polygamy than woman is. Consideration of man's or male's aggressive sexual arousal could be a factor. The capacity for physical dominance on the part of the male, all these were given as possible explanations for polygamy. So that could be a biological explanation. Some sociologists suggest what you might call a social explanation. And they point out that in some cultures, polygamy might be one element or one force in binding families and tribes together. So it's a sort of a pact of interfamily or intertribal alliance. Some even may add that this might lighten the household duties or chores on women involved in the same marriage or with the same husband. Well, others talk about economic explanation, pointing out to certain poor areas in the world where the infant mortality rate is high and where the families are poor and the need for more hands to work for the family is essential, which may lead some men to try to get married to more than one wife in order to make up for, you know, fatality of children and also to provide human resources for the future. For example, just to give you a reference to that particular explanation, where some cultures seem to have accepted polygamy without much fuss, just as much as monogamy is regarded as the ideal, for example, in the Western communities. In a book by D. Campbell, entitled In the Heart of the Bantu Land in Africa, published in London in 1922, he mentioned also something of this nature, the preference even of women to get married to, or the existence of polygamous marriages as a social mm-hmm. norm which is accepted. Another book by H. Corey, C-O-R-Y, called Sukoma Law and Custom, that was published in New York in 1953. Again, particularly on page 52, he mentioned something similar to that. So these are some of the reasons that the sociologists have considered. But I think it is quite useful, as Abdul Ati concludes on page 110 in the Family Structure in Islam, that he says that one should not forget, however, that this complex host of reasons that we mentioned before, personal, demographic, biological, social, economic, and all that, that these reasons are too complex. In a way, like in a system approach, they interact with each other, so they interact internally. And then the combinations of those reasons also interact with the total social forces, social milieu, which includes things like traditions, customs, conception of public morality, law, and all of those forces interact both, like I say, internally and externally. So it's not a matter that one can really say, you know, any overgeneralized statement about polygamy. All these forces may contribute to make polygamy comparatively more acceptable or less acceptable depending on the mode of these interactions of mm-hmm. forces.
Well, I'd like to turn now then to an examination of Islam's position with respect to polygamy. It appears from what we've discussed in last week's program and to this point that Islam didn't introduce the practice of polygamy, but simply sanctioned existing polygamy.
Well, the first part of the statement is absolutely acceptable. There's no reservation at all about it. It's correct that Islam neither invented or introduced polygamy. You have seen that it existed among many persons, many nations, cultures, and religions, including in Judaism and Christianity. So I think there's no question in my mind about this. The question of Islam sanctioning existing polygamy is also to be accepted, but with a little bit of precaution that I'd like to add to this. And that is, Islam did not even sanction the practice of polygamy the way it existed before the advent of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. Indeed, Islam, as I think I mentioned, but perhaps very passingly last time, Islam is the only monotheistic faith which restricted the practice of polygamy that was in existence at its advent, and regulated it and added the conditions, some of which might be called even to be stringent conditions before polygamy might be an acceptable case in some situations. That it's a legislation by exception, really, rather than taking that as a norm that mm-hmm. should exist in society. But to elaborate a little bit on your question or statement, it may be useful also to remember that polygamy in Islam is not an obligatory duty. It doesn't say, for example, a Muslim must practice polygamy. Nor is it an article of faith or a principle where you're sinner if you don't implement it. Not only this, polygamy in Islam also is not even a commendable act that makes you a better believer. Like saying, for example, if you have one wife, you're okay. If you have two wives, you're a better believer. If you have three wives, you're a super believer. There is nothing like that. I mean, it's not even a commendable act that in the same way that you say, if you pay more charity, you're better. There's nothing like that. What it is simply is something which is neither outrightly prohibited nor even unqualifiedly permissible. It is conditional permissiveness, if you will, or conditionally permissible, if you were to apply this term for it. The other thing that may relate here from the purely legal standpoint in Islamic law is that even acts which are permissible or conditional permission, these acts in themselves could also turn out to be detestable or even unlawful or prohibited. In other words, they may be allowed in principle, but under certain conditions, it might be detestable or even outlawed totally. An example of this would be the case of committing injustice, which is another principle of Islam. If there is an obvious case of injustice, if the person, let's say, takes a second wife, even though it's permissible, under these circumstances, it may be declared as unlawful for a given case. I'm not saying in general, in some cases, it could be. So the essence then is that, to reiterate again, because I think this is important, that Islam is the only faith that really did not ignore the practice of polygamy, did not keep silent on it, nor even condone it or consent to it as it existed, but stepped in to restrict it, limit it, and provide some kind of regulation for its practice, even though it is not the basic rule or not intended to be as the norm mm-hmm. for an Islamic family.
Well, now, is there explicit mention of polygamy in the Quran?
Well, there's one key verse that appears in the Quran, which is an obvious reference to the permissibility of polygamy, and that appears in chapter 4 in verse 3. وَإِنْ خِفْتُمْ أَلَّا تُقْسِطُوا فِي الْيَتَامَى فَانْكِحُوا مَا طَابَ لَكُمْ مِنَ النِّسَاءِ مَثْنَى وَثَلَاثَ وَأَرْبَعَ. The translation of meaning, if you fear, addressing Muslims, that you shall not be able to deal justly with the orphans, that's significant, marry women of your choice, two or three or four. But if you fear that you shall not be able to deal justly with them, then only one, or a captive that your right hand possess, that will be more suitable to prevent you from doing injustice. Now, if you look at the text of this verse, there are a number of observations on it. To start with, again, to repeat, the verse is not an injunction. It says you should or you must practice polygamy, nor does it say it's a crime or offense to practice. So that, again, confirms the principle stated earlier or documented. Secondly, the permission here seemed to be conditional, because it says that you have to deal justly with them, because if you fear that you will not be able to deal justly if you have more than one wife, mm-hmm. then you should marry only one. Thirdly, there is an additional restriction here on the practice of polygamy, unlike what existed before Islam. Before Islam, people had no upper limit even of how many wives the person can take. We have seen, for example, in the Bible, number of wives going to 700 or 100. In the days of Islam, when Islam came also, among the pre-Islamic Arabs, people had 10 wives, more or less. So another upper restriction here is 4. It says 2 or 3 or 4. It doesn't say 2 plus 3 plus 4 means 9. That's a very mistaken understanding, which is contrary to the etymology of the Arabic language and the fact that the Prophet did allow people to have 4 wives, and if he have more than 4, he asked them to divorce the rest. And the fact that the consensus of Muslim jurists throughout history has been that it's not 2 plus 3 plus 4, but 2 or 3 or 4. I mean, the maximum absolute upper limit under any circumstances, no matter how low the sex ratio is, or accentuating the circumstances may be, it cannot exceed 4. So this is another restriction which was explicit in the scriptures. In addition to this, it is important to notice from the very beginning part of the chapter, of the verse 4:3, that it says that if you are afraid that you will not be able to deal justly with the orphans, which shows that the main philosophy behind permitting polygamy is not just satisfaction of sexual needs or all that, but it is something to prevent injustice being done to women under certain situations or circumstances.
Now, could I perhaps get you to expand a bit on the context of this, the revelation of this particular verse, the circumstances surrounding it?
Well, perhaps one of the
to orphans, for example,
why it was mentioned there. Okay. Well, the same question actually was directed to the wife of the Prophet, peace be upon Prophet Muhammad, Aisha, and as narrated in Abu Dawood, in Bukhari, in Al-Nisa'i, and at Tirmidhi, when she was asked, she said this verse was revealed with respect to a guardian who would have under his charge or guardianship an orphan, one or more orphan girl, for example. And then he gets attracted to her beauty and wealth. So he wanted to get her married to her, mm-hmm. let's say, as a second wife. But without necessarily paying her a just marriage gift, or dowry, because again, dowry should be fair also. There's no minimum or maximum, but it should be fair also. So he might be afraid that because he's the guardian, he may exploit his position by not paying a fair marriage gift to her. So what that means then, that a person should not get married to those orphans under his guardianship unless he really is fair unto them and he's able to pay them their due right rather than exploit his position. But if he is afraid and he's not really certain that he will be able to be just, especially when Islam makes it a big offense to devour the wealth of orphans or mm-hmm. you know, weaker people in the community, then the verse simply says that you could marry from other places. If you really have a pressing need to have a second wife and you're afraid of this injustice, then you can marry because God has permitted you, in case there is a need for that, to other women. Az-Zamakhshari, one of the major interpreters of the Quran in his book Al-Kashaf al-Tafsir, he also mentions that that verse seemed to imply that polygamy is permitted when there is fear of commission of adultery. And more specifically, he says that when people heard verses in the Quran threatening those who devour the wealth or usurp the right of orphans, some of them were so reserved that they stopped even getting married to orphans under their guardianship. So what it says here, that if you're afraid of doing that and afraid of committing adultery, if you have no way out in case you have a pressing need for a second wife, then the verse speaks in that particular context. But in addition to this, the timing of the revelation of that verse is quite revealing, because that verse was revealed after the Battle of Uhud, in which many Muslims were martyred, of course, mostly males, leaving behind not only young daughters who are in marriageable age, but also widows, some of whom are young widows who still have a lot, you know, or a lot more in their lives to fulfill, and as well as smaller children who need help and support. And of course, the notion of getting married as a second wife, even to some of those unfortunate women, looking after their needs, is much more humane than simply giving them a handout and say, all right, you know, here's some food for you. So to provide for their both physical, sexual even, as well as the need for warmth and marital life, and the need for their children to have, you know, a father in the household, has been quite significant and was practiced actually by early Muslims to provide this mutual support for orphans and their children.
Mm-hmm. Well, I'd like to go back to the condition of justice that you talked about a moment ago as being a condition in plural marriages. When you say justice in this context, what is meant?
What is meant by justice is that, first of all, before even explaining its meaning, I would like to reiterate again that it is an absolute condition for the validity of polygamy. In other words, you should not have a second wife according to Islamic law, even if you have good reasons, provided or unless justice is being achieved, because the verse was very clear, 4:3, that if you fear that you will not have justice or deal justly between wives, if you have more than one, then you should marry only one, which is the norm. And not only did the Quran mention that, but Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, as narrated in Abu Dawood, At-Tirmidhi, and Nisa'i, and Ibn Majah, all these are collections of prophetic traditions. He said that whoever had two wives and he was biased or had some more inclination or bias towards one of them, he will come in the day of judgment with one of his halves or one of his sides lowered or, you know, unbalanced, a symbol of the lack of justice or balance. So that's a kind of threat not to be biased. And if you fear that bias, then you should marry only one. And what it really means is the maximum humanly attainable justice, which means that if a person had happened to have had two wives, then the amount and quality of food provided for both should be the same. The quality and amount of clothing for both should be the same. Medication, recreation, equal. Housing, you cannot give one a palace and the other one a room. Both should be entitled to exactly equal housing. But more importantly, even the amount of time that the husband is to spend with each of his wives should be again just and equal. In terms of mercy and compassion and good treatment should be required for both of them. However, there is one aspect of justice, however, which is not humanly attainable. And that is the case where, for example, a person cannot totally control his internal emotions and say, all right, if you have more than one wife, then you should love both of them or have the internal emotional feeling exactly the same. This is not humanly possible. And of course, God does not ask people to go beyond their human capacity. That's why Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, himself, as narrated in Abu Dawood, At-Tirmidhi, and Nisa'i, and Ibn Majah, he said that, oh God, this is my division or my justice in what I could control, so don't blame me for what you control but I don't control. He means the very private inner feeling. And finally, the Quran itself even alludes to this in, for example, in chapter 4, verse 129, it says, وَلَن تَسْتَطِيعُوا أَن تَعْدِلُوا بَيْنَ النِّسَاءِ وَلَوْ حَرَصْتُمْ, that you will never be able, you will not be able to be really fully just and equitable between your wives, even if you try. So it says simply, don't be so inclined in a biased way that you leave one wife as if she's just suspended, that one should try his best in anything that can be controllable to be fully just and equitable. And again, only in the cases where there are extenuating circumstances to justify deviating from the norm, which is again is monogamy in Islam. One wife, one man.
Well, we'll leave it at that for today. We want to invite you back next week when we'll continue our discussion of polygamy in Islam and begin with a discussion of why Islam
accepted polygamy. Thank you for watching. Assalamu alaikum. Peace be unto you.